This is the word of the Lord from Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But the law of faith. For we hold one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? He is not. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but our word, word of our God, will stand forever.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, for this revelation of Jesus Christ, this righteousness that comes through faith. Lord, we ask that you now would, by your Holy Spirit, take the truths of this word and apply it to our lives so that we would be transformed by your word and your spirit. And Lord, this day, like no one other, like this text, like none other, I know that I am completely incapable of doing it justice, because it is the richness and the depth and the power and the beauty and the glory of the gospel. So, Lord, I ask for a special gift, a gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, here we are. Chapter 3 of Romans. We've been in Romans most of the fall, on and off, because I've only been here on and off. That's my inconsistent nature. And I have no slides whatsoever. No. Unless it's mine. Ah, I do have slides. I did that. I had slides. And Dan saying, wait 1 minute. So what I will say is this. We pray in the office with the elders and the worship team before the service begins. Just as I just prayed, this text from Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, is just, it is just this beautiful picture of what the gospel is. And I'm really cognizant that I am just simply not going to do it justice. Now, that doesn't prevent me from stopping it because fools rush in, I suppose. But maybe it's the Marine Corps birthday gave me confidence that I can do that this week or whatever. I don't know. But no matter what No, when you leave here, whether you leave disappointed or you leave impressed, the point is this, that I'm going to scratch the surface of the depths of the truths of this passage. So if you walk out disappointed, you can know in advance, you're right, you should be disappointed. There's a way more, and it's way deeper, and it's way better than I'm going to say it. And if you leave impressed, well then hang on and buckle up, because it doesn't even come close to what I said. It so far surpasses it, it shouldn't even be considered side by side. So that's the stake, that's the reality of this passage and the truths contained herein. So let's consider that. And today is a big day for us in this journey through Paul's letter to the Romans, because we're coming up to this transition. We're coming up to the transition, and then we begin to start through it. And it's going to be a transition that takes a little while, not just today, it's going to take a little while, but it's going to take a couple sermons to really make this transition. You may remember what the outline of Romans is. Does anyone remember what the outline of Romans is? All right. Give the girl a gold star. That's right. Three words that we have probably about 85% of the time end up on the screen. Now, is that just because I'm lazy and I want to get a lot of mileage out of one slide that I produced 7 years ago? Maybe. It's possible. I'm not ruling that possibility out. And yet, it is the foundation. In fact, I would say it is, if you had to pick three words that typify the Christian faith, that's the story of it, right? How we go from sin to salvation to serving the very God who saved us. Now, more specifically than that, the outline of Romans, and this is important because Romans is a different letter from all the other letters that Paul writes. Paul normally writes a letter to a group of people that he has already been in front of, and he has, in some cases, planted the church there. He's the one who introduced the gospel to them. And now he goes away, and he writes back, and he says, "Hey, I remember you guys. Remember me? And here's what I said before, and I expect that when I come back, you're going to be living by that truth. And oh, by the way, I also heard about this, 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 and this, and that. I'm not too impressed with it, and I wish you wouldn't do that. And by the way, if you do that, I'm going to come back and spiritually slap you alongside the head, and there's going to be all kinds of issues. But I really praise the Lord for what's really going on in your midst, because it's a really wonderful thing." That's kind of the pattern of all of Paul's letters. But not Romans, because he's never been to Rome. And he's longed to be with them, but he's never been with them. And so he doesn't know them, and they don't know him. And so he has, instead of telling them what he did tell them, he's going to tell them what he will tell them when he eventually makes his way to Rome. And that message is sin, salvation, service. He's going to tell them in the first three chapters that human beings, Greeks and Jews, Gentiles and Jews alike, are broken and they cannot save themselves through any means, either by their good works or by the adherence to the law. They cannot save themselves. Everyone is guilty. And in chapters 4 to 11, he's going to explain what that salvation looks like, how it is accomplished in Christ. What does it mean, not only that we're saved from our sin, but we are called to live and walk in the Spirit? And what does that mean? And even, what does it mean that God has saved Jews and Gentiles and he's called them all part of the one big family? He's going to talk about that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then chapters 12 to 16, he's going to say, so what? So all these things are true. You were sinners and now you've been saved. Now you're called to live a different life. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Live differently. So that's the transition that we've come up to today, is this one in the end of chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, which sets that transition from sin, where some of you went, "Oh, another sermon on sin. Oh, that's great." Well, just in case you didn't get it the first five times I preached on it, I'm going to recap that again today. So, by way of review, let's ask again, what's the problem in the text? What is the problem that Paul bumps up against about humanity? I mean, he's never been to Rome. He doesn't know the Romans. He doesn't know them by name. He doesn't know them by their deeds. He hasn't had dinner with them. He hasn't lived with them. He hasn't worked with them. He hasn't struggled with them. He doesn't know them, and yet he knows them perfectly well. How is that possible? Because they're human beings. Right. The same way, when you read this, he didn't know you and he didn't know me, but it feels like, you ever read the Bible, and it feels like, oh, this person knows me. Right? They wrote it 2,000 years ago, but boy, I see myself in the pages of the scriptures here, right? So Paul's been discussing this problem for 3 chapters, and it's the problem of human sin. There is a brokenness that permeates everything in humanity. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and that there is this human sin that is present. Now here's, before we go any further, it's really important that we define what sin is. Because to most Christians, sin is violation of God's will. In other words, breaking the law, breaking the Ten Commandments, breaking the rules. That's what most Christians have in their mind as a definition of sin. Is the violation of God's will sin?
Yes.
Yes, of course it is. Is it a list of things that we're not supposed to do, and if we violate them, it's bad? Yeah, you're not supposed to murder. Yeah, but that was only for the Jews. Wait, what? Seriously? You don't think that. So yeah, we think it's right for children to honor their parents and obey them. We believe that it's wrong to commit adultery and to murder and to bear false witness and covet the things that belong to your neighbor. So yeah, those are sins. Sins can be listed out, right? Those are sins of commission, things that I've done, I should not have, and then fill in the blank. But then, of course, there's the things that are sins of omission. Things that I was supposed to do, but I didn't do. Is it a sin not to help a little old lady across the street? Well, in some cases, it's a sin to help her if she doesn't want to go across the street. There's no badge for that in the Boy Scouts, is there? No. Forcing old ladies across the street. not a good thing, not a good look, right? So, there's sins of commission, things that we do, sins of omission, things that we're supposed to do that we don't do. We're supposed to ask for forgiveness when we know that we violated something. We're supposed to give the first fruits back to the Lord. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we don't do those things, those are sins of omission. Okay, so now there's a list. Now there's 2 lists. There's things we shouldn't do, and there's things that we're supposed to do, and we mess up both of those. And if you don't think that you do, go read chapter 7 of Romans, because I suspect all of us can relate to that one too. The things I want to do that I can't do, and that thing I'm not supposed to do, that I do, right? He's got both sins of commission and sins of omission in there. And then there's another whole definition of sin, not just the violation of the rules, but this is the one I think Christians so often forget, is that it is a state of being. It is a brokenness that has permeated everything in all of creation. So we use words like systemic injustice. Right? And people think that systemic injustice has just been discovered in the last 50 years. No, that is the power of sin that has always permeated the human experience. So is there wealth and power and justice and racism and things that are wrong and bad and ugly and horrible? Yes. And are we affected by the sin that happens to us as well as the sin that happens by us? Yes. And so when we talk about sin, and when Paul talks about sin, he's sometimes using it in one term, and the other time he's talking about it in the other way. And the reality is, the solution to it is the same.
So sin and brokenness of Gentiles? Is he talking about that?
Well, yeah, that's what Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter is all about that.
Is he talking about the brokenness of Jews?
Yeah, he's talking about that too.
And he's talking about brokenness that comes without the law because the Gentiles didn't have the law, so they didn't even know what rules they were supposed to obey. Yeah, he's talking about that. But he's saying those rules were actually written on their hearts, written in their conscience, that when if you murder someone, even if you don't have a rule that says you're not supposed to murder, you know that it's wrong to murder. And so, yeah, sin and brokenness without the law. And of course, then the people would say, that's right, and we got the law, so we're really great at it. And Paul says, no, you're not. Because you got the law, and you should know all the more you should know better, and you still don't do it. And the things that you say that you do, you actually violate that. And so, Paul has just basically said, a spiritual pox on all your houses. Wow. That's pretty cheery.
So why so much focus on sin?
I mean, isn't six sermons in a row enough, Pastor Bill? Isn't it just negative thinking? Doesn't that just stir up negative thinking? If all you do is... Now, I do think that people who go into prayer, I've done it myself, I've been guilty of it myself, go into prayer with all of my problems, and I spend an hour telling God my problems. And at the end of the hour, I'm like more depressed than when I started. Right? Because as I'm telling God all the intricate parts of my problems and all the impacts and the effects of it, what have I been focusing on? Well, the negativity and ugliness of it, right? So, yes, I do think it's negative thinking. But it's also the reality, so that doesn't mean, by the way, when you go into prayer, he is the sovereign almighty, right? He's omniscient. What does that mean? All omniscient, omniscience, all-knowing. He already knows. So if you're tempted to go to him and complain, guess what? He could go, too much of this and not enough of this. You don't have to complain to me. Now you can, if you think that's positive, you can cry out to God. And sometimes we got to get it off our chest. Look at the Psalms. It's all over, lament is all over the place, but lament always leads us then to praise. So you got to keep that in balance. So, should we really focus on sin that much? And I would argue that a rose by any other name is still a rose, or perhaps more appropriately, a thorn by any other name is still a thorn. Right? And what are the names that people say, well, that's not sin, that's... And then they fill in some other psychological term for it, or whatever. So, a thorn by any other name is still a thorn. Human brokenness, depravity, dysfunction, weakness, propensity, addiction, fear, struggle, abuse, illness, folly, injustice, illogical, foolishness, crazy, hopeless, depression, hypocrisy, right? Fill in the blank. I only listed a few of them. There's probably, to the nth degree there. You can keep going for hours. If there's a human problem, it is because of sin. But won't self-love and positivity solve it? I mean, if it's just negative talk, maybe if I just have positive thoughts. Maybe if I just love myself more. Because this is what the world tells us. Now, I don't want to stand here and damn everything that the world says, because sometimes they actually have good intentions, and sometimes they actually say things that we misunderstand. So that's the first thing. If you're just reacting against, whoever says it, Dr. Phil, Oprah, whoever your therapist on TV is. Have an honest conversation with yourself and with that source and really find out what they actually mean. Right? That's the responsible and fair thing to do. But I don't think they're going to end up finding that self-love and positivity solves it all. It's not what I've observed.
And I would say that I have had a pretty good look at this. Yesterday, I was in a home that someone was thinking about buying. And the house was mostly empty, except for one closet we opened, and there was stacks and stacks of O magazine, right, the Oprah magazine. Now, they didn't take those for whatever reason. I don't know. They didn't need to, like, use them for shims to get the broken leg of the sofa up the level. I'm not sure what their philosophy or the reason for leaving them behind, but this is what I would argue. If self-love and positivity would solve it, you'd only need, well, one copy of Oprah's magazine. Right? You'd only need one. You wouldn't need 17 years of a periodical. If that were the gospel truth, if that were the nail, if that were the silver bullet, if that were the magic pill, if that were the whatever it is, you wouldn't need stacks and stacks. Now, was there probably really good stuff in there and probably some decent recipes? I'm sure. I don't know. Are there recipes in the Oprah's magazine? Anybody know? I have nothing.
Who's Oprah?
Okay, so I want to make some disclaimers and some of compassion and grace, because I'm going to tell a story in a minute that if you just hear this out of context, you're going to think, wow, that guy's mean, and I don't want to do that, right? Because I've observed something that's very important, and so I want to have a disclaimer of compassion and grace. And this could be seen in any 12-step program. It's not just this instance that I'm talking about. You could find it in lots of different kind of groups, therapies, or personal healing ministries. You could psychology conversations between, you know, a doctor and her patient. So I want to have disclaimers of compassion and grace. Have I mentioned disclaimers of compassion and grace? But I've observed this cycle of awareness. Follow with me if you will. And before you just get offended at this, please hear me out. I've been in groups of people at coaching trainings. Now, I realize that's small print. You may not be able to see it, and that's okay, because I'm going to read it. And there is a Christian teaching that says something like this: don't have sex with your partner until marriage. And the world's response to that so frequently is, that's too rigid, it's not realistic, they're going to do it anyway, don't put shame on them. That's what the world says. And then we all say, okay, well, go ahead and have sex with your partner, but do so safely. Or partners. Because maybe, just maybe, I'm not suggesting this, but maybe if it was just with one, then it would be a lifelong commitment and it would be the same as marriage. But that's not usually the biggest problem in our society now, is it? And then as I go to these coaching classes, and I have witnessed this on multiple occasions, I'm not exaggerating. People sit in that class where this is being discussed and the things that hold them back and the things that help. These are not people who are evangelical, believing, professing Christians. And they say things like, because of my sexual past, because of my relationships, I feel mistreated, I feel used, I feel abandoned, I feel abused. And then they use the word, almost always, I fear shame. Wow. Now, they don't hear the shame because they either left the church decades ago, or they say, blah, 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 I don't want to hear that, don't tell me.
But the reality is that when they engage in the behavior, they feel mistreated, abused, abandoned, used, shameful. All of them?
No. Nope, didn't say that. I'm just saying what I have personally witnessed on multiple occasions. And speaking of multiplicity, when you hear their story, you understand that they have had multiple partners and has led to multiple pains and it has led to multiple shames. And then I hear this. And I'm grateful for this, by the way. I don't mean this as judgment. Please don't misunderstand me. And then they say, but now I know I need to heal and be strong in who I am. And they almost always say something like this. I need to set boundaries. I need to live my truth. I need to give my love only to the one who loves me. And I think, well, praise the Lord, because that's just like saying don't have sex with your partner until marriage. So I find myself sitting in a group therapy session with a 45-year-old woman who just discovered that her truth is that she's not going to have sex with her partner anymore until marriage. Now, it's quiet in here, and I want to give disclaimers of compassion and grace. Because I'm not any better than anybody else, and I've made mistakes and confess my sins before God and man. I've been greatly embarrassed by my own personal behaviors. And some of you might still say, well, why do you use that illustration? You didn't use that illustration. That one's like so raw. Mm-hmm. Because that cycle is our cycle. It's so emotional that it goes to the core. Human sexuality goes to the core of what it means to be a human being. And so that repetitive cycle is our cycle. I didn't do that, Pastor. But that's not my story. I didn't say that was your story. I said that cycle is our cycle. We all understand it. Even if you insert the sin with a different sin. When I talk to people who are alcoholics, they hate themselves for being alcoholics as much as the woman who has cycled through relationships hates herself for the past relationship. She's excited about the next one and hopeful for the next one, but the last 15 she's not very excited about it anymore. Right? And, okay, your thing isn't relationships or alcohol. Yeah. I'm already looking forward to the next piece of blackberry pie. No, I'm looking forward to the whole pie. That's my confession. Oh, Pastor, come on. Pie's not the same as drugs. I just named one of my sins. I didn't name all of them. We've all done it. And if we haven't done it with sex, we've done it with something else. That's the cycle of our sin. That's the brokenness and the lie that we live in. So is there room for judgment? And the room is, the word is absolutely, yes, there's room for judgment. There's room for judgment from God. And more importantly, that's why those people are sitting in that room. They are sitting there judging themselves for their seriously broken lives. They are hating themselves because, like a dog to its vomit, they have returned to their sin. The self-loathing and the shame is palpable in that setting.
Christians talk about sin so much? Because the effects of human brokenness confront us every day. It's inescapable. If you pick up the newspaper and you don't understand the effects of human sin on humanity, then you don't even know how to make sense of all that's going to come at you. If you turn on Fox News or CNN or MSNBC, you're not going to understand how it is that this endless cycle happens generation after generation, century after century, millennium after millennium. Right? Disease and death is in this world because of sin. The example is COVID-19. Now, I don't know which conspiracy theory to believe or not believe, or I don't know which scientists believe or not believe, so I don't know if it happened through, transmuted from bats in a cave somewhere in China, and some human was eating something they shouldn't have been eating, or it was created in a lab in New Jersey and sold to the Chinese or whatever, and, Dr. Fauci's killing us all. I don't know which. But whichever one it is, it's because of sin, human sin and brokenness. I don't know which one. In politics, power, war, threats, I don't know. But all of them have to do with human sin and the isms and the phobias. Well, what are the isms and the phobias? You know the isms and the phobias. Environmentalism, capitalism, racism, materialism, socialism, nationalism, anti-Semitism, colonialism, Marxism, and anarchism, and many, many more, coming to a town near you. Or the phobias, Islamophobia, homophobia, transphobia, xenophobia, that is just the fear of people who aren't like you. And TDS, what's that? That's a phobia. That's the Trump derangement syndrome. If you turn on the news today, you will find more news stories about Donald Trump, who's no longer, last I checked, at least by my understanding, the President of the United States. And yet, 3/4 of the news stories are about the guy who isn't a president anymore. Because we're so fearful. Or it could be the bait and switch, I don't know. When someone walks up to you and says, Look here. Watch what they do with the other hand.
Right? Yeah.
So that's possible. So Christians talk about sin so much because it encompasses the complex and multifaceted human brokenness under one heading. And when we say sin, we mean the whole thing, baby. The whole gamut. Because we can't take 25 minutes to explain everything all the time, and so we say sin and brokenness. So is sin inside us or outside of us? Yes. Is it my fault or is it your fault? Yes. Is it ours or theirs? Is it the whites or the blacks or the English and the Scots or the English and the Irish or the English and the Welsh? Those English were terrible people, by the way. Or the Germans. Oh, don't get me started on the Germans. They had a couple bad centuries. The rich and the poor? The straights and the gays? Of course I left out the Dutch. That was intentional. Is sin personal? Or is it a corporate cause? And is the impact personal or corporate? Yes, 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 yes. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? Anybody feel really great about the world they live in right now? It's a huge problem. Likely we all see our own struggle and the struggle of our world in this problem of sin. And even if you don't think it's your struggle, you know it's somebody else's struggle. So what can be done about it? And that's exactly what Paul explains in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 31. So let's take a closer look. He says, but now. There's your transition. But now. There's these little words in Greek that like work like a little, you know, siren or a flashing light that goes off. And here's two of them. But now. The righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. The righteousness of God. It has been manifest. Has been manifest. What's interesting about this in Greek is that it's done perfectly. It's a completed action. That Paul didn't say God is starting to show us what his righteousness might look like. He's saying it's a completed action. God has shown us his righteousness and it is complete. And he also says that it's the form, the verb form is actually, it has been made manifest. It's a passive understanding of the word manifest. It has been revealed. It has been shown. It is to see it or to understand it. It's that what that word means. And so it's not that you go looking for it. It's not that we're all seekers that we can go find it. It's that God has perfectly revealed it. Amen. And that's powerful. Because it's not that we're just groping along in the dark hoping that we find our way. And then I might find this alley and you go down that alley and you go down that hallway, but we all come together at the end in one happy way. No, God has said, this is my righteousness and I am showing you what it is. And then Paul says that it's apart from the law. You can't get there through the law. You're not going to get made righteous by following the Ten Commandments or following the rules or following the law. That's not what makes you righteous. The righteousness of God made known apart from the law, boy, that is good news. It is the gospel for the Gentiles, because until this time, the message is, if you are a Gentile and you want to be right with God, you've got to join the Jews and you have to follow all of their ways. You need to get circumcised and you need to start following the law. Well, if you're living in Italy, if you're living in Rome, in the first century, it's not great news that you have to change everything and adopt the law as your new religion. Because what you noticed about people who follow laws, they don't even do it very well themselves. And they sometimes are hypocrites about it. Sometimes they use it to manipulate other people. And you don't want to be like that. And so Paul says, good news. There's a righteousness from God that's made manifest, that's made known apart from the law. And so, it's good news for the Gentiles, but it's also good news for the Jews. Why? Because they couldn't make themselves righteous to the law any more than Gentiles can. And so, it's good news for everyone. But then, Paul quickly adds, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so, this righteousness of God, even though it has wasn't made manifest completely understandably in the Old Testament, they certainly bore witness to it. And then Paul says, but I'm here to highlight it for you. I'm here to show you what it is. And that righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith. Now not just in the obedience of the sets of rules, but it's in who you believe and what you put your faith in and what you trust for your righteousness. And we, Paul says, put our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All meaning what? Every person on the planet? For all, referring to it, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. So if you're a Gentile or a Jew, if you're a Greek or Jew, righteousness through faith in Jesus is for all who believe. And then he says there is no distinction. And now he's going to go back to the Jew and the Gentile thing. You can see it coming. For all have sinned. All who? Yeah, that's right. Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now there are two more words we have to stop and really investigate. For all have sinned. Now that's the, miss the mark. We've all not lived up to we've violated God's will. And this is an active verb. It's an active verb saying everybody has actively sinned. Everyone has actively participated in the rejection of God's will for their life. And if that wasn't enough, Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. Well, fall short, guess what that is? Not active, it's actually passive. So now it's falling short is just passive. You can just kind of like, hey, I'm just going to hang out here. It's no big deal. You know, I don't need to actively do much. I can just. And in our sloth, in our laid back, frozen, chosen, I don't have to worry about anything. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not actively. I'm not worried about it. No big deal. It's kind of a passe view of life. In that, we fall short of the glory of God. We don't live up to that which God has not only called us to. We openly and actively violate it. But then even the things that he expects of us, we say, I'm not worried about it. And so our sin is active and it is passive and it's permeating in every regard, in every way. And so Paul says, and... So and connects us to what? And just as all have fallen short, and all are justified by his grace as a gift. And justified. Well, this is the word of justice, right? It is the word that you stand before the magistrate, and he says, not guilty. And so, even though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory, now they stand before the magistrate, the perfect majesty and glory of God, and he says, not guilty. And he does that how? By his grace, as a gift. In fact, the word grace, kairos, means gift. And the word gift there is a different word in Greek for gift, and so literally, one could translate that, though I think it's best the way it is. They are justified by his gift as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now this is interesting, because now we're going to see another something about the redemptive work of Christ and how it had the effects. There is the idea of redemption, right? When you buy a slave and set him free, you're redeeming the slave. You're setting the one who is in bondage and chains, you're allowing them to go free. It's an understanding of redemption. And so, in that analogy, when God buys us through the work of Jesus on the cross, he is setting us free from our sin, so we are no longer slaves to sin. That's why, well, when Martin Luther wrote about this, he didn't say, he's talking about the bondage of the will. He's not a matter, he says, about of whether or not you're going to be a free or a slave. You're going to be a slave. You're going to be either a slave to sin or you're going to be a slave to righteousness. So he says it's not a matter of who you're going to be owned by. He says, so whose donkey are you going to be? Are you going to be ridden by the Spirit or are you going to be ridden by the enemy? But you are going to be a slave. And so in this, the redemptive work sets us free from slavery to sin. And we are free to serve our Master, the Lord Jesus. And whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, that word, propitiation, is probably one you maybe only used 15 or 20 times in the last couple of days. I know when you're ordering a coffee at the drive-thru, you know, Duke goes through the Dutch Brothers, he mentions propitiation, I'm sure, every time. No, what's that word? We don't even know what that means. Propitiation, well, use the word satisfaction. Probably the best one word that we can actually get. For it is a satisfaction by his blood. But more specifically, it means, it conjures up the notions of the wrath of God against sin. And yet that wrath has been propitiated, it has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus. In other words, because Jesus goes to the cross, because God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross, shed his blood for the atoning sacrifice, we have received a propitiation, a satisfaction of God's wrath by the blood of Jesus. And so now if the devil comes and whispers in our ear and says, "You're guilty," you can say, "I was guilty. And now I've been set free. I was guilty, but now I'm righteous. I was guilty, but I have been atoned by the blood of my faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Amen. And of course, Paul says that's, again, to be received by faith. So it's hard for us really to overestimate. In fact, I'm going to go as far as say it's impossible for us to overestimate the role of faith in receiving redemption and righteousness, the righteousness of God through the redemption of Jesus Christ. It's impossible for us to over-exaggerate the role that faith plays in that. That's great news, because this is the solution to our problem. This is the solution to the world system that doesn't make any sense. This is the solution to what has always been the problem, always been the problem in humanity. This is a gift to us who believe. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift of gift. It's free. By the way, how do you earn or deserve a gift? You can't. That's the notion of gift. You can't earn it nor deserve it. And so anyone who would run to it and say, "But look what awesome things I've done. I even practiced my faith really good, so I know that I'm in because I've got really good faith." What is it? I'm pretty sure I heard works righteousness wrapped in faith right there. Right? And you only have to hang around some of the most extreme, unhealthy of our charismatic brethren to understand that faith itself becomes a work in some groups, right? That if you don't have enough faith, we shame you, tell you that's why you're going to die, except for all of them eventually die. So I'm not sure what they do with that at the end, right? And they take, say, a gift that is supposed to be by faith, and they turn it into a work. So notice what this reveals. This was to show God's righteousness. God is just. God is fair. I run into a lot of people who struggle with Christianity and they say, "My pastor, it doesn't seem fair." Well, okay. There's some things that I run across I don't like either. Right? There's things that I struggle with that don't always feel good or don't seem right or fair. But the definition of God is that He is righteous. He is fair. He is love. He is mercy. He is wrath. He is holy. He is forgiving. And then all of those words are actually, what the doctrine of simplicity teaches, that God's attributes are all equal to one another in the fullness of who He is. And that's why we can say with Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." This is to show God's righteousness, because His divine forbearance, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins, it was to show His righteousness at the present time. And so God in His righteousness, if He's righteous, he's going to be righteous in the future, He by definition has to be righteous in the past. If He's going to be fair in the past, He's got to be fair in the future. It's going to make sense, and it's going to happen in a way that even if I don't get it, and if I don't see it and I don't understand it, by definition of who God is, it's going to weave together in a way that satisfies the definition of righteousness. Notice I didn't say my understanding of what's fair. He doesn't have to satisfy my understanding of what's fair. He needs to satisfy what is actually holy and righteous. And he does that. And he does it by passing over former sins and to show his righteousness at the present time. God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. Well, why did he do that? Why would he turn a blind eye? Because he knows he's going to atone for those sins through Christ in the days to come? Or is it to show the righteousness at present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? He is completely just, and by the way, he's not only completely just, meeting out punishment upon the sin, but because he provides Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for the propitiation, then he is also the one who is the justifier. He is the one who fairly says this will be the escape for the punishment of sin, and then he provides the scapegoat. So he is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The one who has faith. Well, Jews or Gentiles? Yes. And what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Now, this is now multiple times that he has referred to faith in Christ or faith in Jesus. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Are we looking at his example, his teachings? Are we following his perfection? Or is it his atoning sacrifice, his death on the cross? He becomes the Passover Lamb of God. He sheds his blood, and his blood is put over the banner, over the people of his people, right? So the angel of death, the enemy, the punishment for sin passes over God's people because of the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. Is it that? Or is it the fact that the one who went into the grave, that after he paid the penalty for sin, he not only went into the grave, he was literally dead. He gave forth an issue of water and blood, meaning he was dead. He was biologically, medically dead. He wasn't swooning in a cool grave somewhere. He didn't get revived because he was just passed out and he got feeling stronger after a couple of hours. He was medically dead. And the testimonies of the Gospels reveal that with things that we know that are medical truth today that they didn't know 2,000 years ago when they wrote it. And yet that one didn't stay dead. He got up and walked out of the grave. And so maybe it's the power over sin and death and hell, the power of resurrection, that gives us the salvation that we have. Or is it the promise? When he goes to ascend to the right hand of God the Father, that from there he will send another counselor, comforter, the very power of his Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. So we have the fruits of the Spirit as the Spirit dwells within us. Love, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and I forgot some of the other ones. Or is it that he rests upon us the empowerment for ministry so that at the right time when God calls us to serve him and we, in faith, step out and we say, thus says the Lord, and the Lord says to me that this blessing is for you. That when we do that in obedience to what his Spirit is actually empowering us, that it's his Spirit that accomplishes anything and not us. So which is it when Paul says, when you have faith in Christ? I sometimes notice things when I'm preaching that I didn't plan, and I went, oh, I'm impressive. I didn't plan the really nice beach. But damn, it looks good. Amazing. Dare I blame it on the Holy Spirit? Which is it in Christ? What was that?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes. You are in Christ. You have the benefits of all of that. Think about that. Think about that. When we are in Christ, we have the benefits of his example, his teachings, his perfection, his atoning sacrifice, his victory over the grave, and His Holy Spirit that dwells in us. That's both humbling and it all may make us want to dance out the door. It was not good look for me, though. You know, make me stop. Then what becomes of our boasting, Paul says? This is the irony, right? People who boast about their faith. They boast about the amount of faith that they exercise. Wow! The faith in the guy who had all of that and has given all of that to his people. And someone would deign to boast. Paul says it is, of course, excluded. Of course. But then what kind of law? Is it by the law of works? Huh. No. Now notice the repetition of faith in these last few verses. Is it by the law of works? No. Oops. Rather. But by the law of faith. Uh-oh. Paul, you're doing it again. You're doing that philosophical sleight of hand with us. Because the law of faith doesn't make any sense. Not about following all the rules. It's about the one in whom you put your trust. That's the law of faith. And where do you place your trust? And who do you believe? For we hold that one is justified by faith from works, apart from the works of the law. He repeats it again. Justified by faith. Apart from the works of the law. Not that you even need that, but apparently he thought he did. Right? Because if it was like justified by faith and by the works of the law, then you wouldn't be justified by faith. You'd have to have the works of the law. So they're actually mutually exclusive, but he knows that half of his audience are like so locked in on the law, they're not going to know what to do about this. And so he says, no, you're not justified by the law. You're justified by faith. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles? Well, even the Jews would say, yeah, he's the maker of all things. Now, they would have been the first ones to say he created everything. And so, of course, yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is, there's the Shema again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There's not a Jew in the joint that's going to say, I didn't agree with that. They have to. That's the Shema. That's how they do worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And since he's one, since he's made the Jews and he's made the Gentiles, then it's he who justifies. Then it's he who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Wow. How is he going to do that? How does that happen? How does the 45-year-old woman in the group therapy who just came to the same acknowledgement that we tell our 13-year-old girls in youth group, how's he going to do that? And the answer is chapters 4 through 11. It's not a one-liner. It's not a mic drop and walk off. No. The human being created in the image of God that we are, amazingly, fascinatingly created, fearfully and wonderfully created, and yet every one of us is affected by sin and brokenness. And there's not one part of me, not my mind, not my body, not my logic, not my emotions, not my desires, or the will that I have. Every part of me has been affected by sin and brokenness. And so just to think I'm going to get a one-liner solution to everything is just not fair or realistic. It's not reasonable. But the truth of God's word does answer the human problem. If you want to hang on to one thing, then hang on to the work of Jesus on the cross and the faith in him so that you are made righteous before God. And that is enough. And that's just to begin with. Amen. And that's the power of the It is the power of the gospel saves the one who knows nothing about the gospel other than they're the ones that who believe God by faith, that Jesus did what he did and is who he says he is. And they just simply believe that. And so the majesty of the gospel happens in their life. And yet it's the thing that sets them on the road for a lifelong journey of sanctification. Because at the end of your life, you're still engaged in the same broken behaviors you were engaged in before, and you're like, well, I believe the gospel, so I'm saved. Well, yes, but you keep running your hand into the buzzsaw. Doesn't that still hurt? You keep taking your head and smacking it off the brick wall. And, you know, we just want to see you stop doing that. It's painful to watch. You know how I know? Because I'm running my hand into the same buzzsaw. All right, it's a different buzzsaw. It's a different one. But I got my own buzzsaw. We need to come alongside each other, encourage one another. Brother, sister, if you say you really believe God, might you consider living differently? So Paul ends this whole section, this whole three-chapter section, he ends with this transition. He basically throws a bone to those who are wanting to hang on to the law so desperately. And they're like, well, what do you mean? Then do we overthrow the law by faith? Is that what they sounded like? I think so, actually. Yes. I think other than the different language and maybe probably a little lower voice or something, it was exactly that. Paul says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And that just blew some of your minds too. So what do we do with that? Well, we come back for chapters 4 through 11. Now you're just committed for at least 6 more months. See what I've done? It's not so subtle manipulation. And did I mention 20% tithes and offerings? No. Okay, contrary to common misconception, Christianity does not single out a few sins for shame and guilt. That's what they think out there. Right? That's not true. We single out everybody. We're consistently calling out all people. It levels the playing field. So all, Jews or Gentiles, rich and poor, white and black, this and that, up and down, male and female, fat and skinny, everyone can hear the invitation to God's grace. Because we all know it. We know it. No, nobody, when I say, if you think you're perfect, come on up here. No one ever comes up here. Because the minute I do that, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to say, well, if you're perfect. Now, there are people who've talked themselves into believing that they're perfect. Well, I'm perfect, where am I? Well, then why are you in this class trying to find deeper inner healing? I don't understand. If I were perfect, I'd be like drinking coffee, reading a paper at a local restaurant, eating tasty food. No, we all know we're guilty. It's just the reality. And yet there is that grace, right? It's the grace, the gift of grace that you can't earn or deserve. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It is that grace that has set us free. And so what's left? Only that our lives be filled, our hearts be filled, our minds be filled, our bodies be filled with the fruits of righteousness that flow out of a heart of gratitude, that cause us to serve the Lord, that cause us to say, I will follow the Lord. I will serve Him all the days of my life. And whether you say sin, salvation, or service, or guilt, grace, gratitude, it's that same message, right? What if we simply were honest with ourselves, with God, and with others? You ever feel like the world's walking around with a mask on? Oh, wait a second. Well, not here, we're not. Apparently.
Well, some of us have got masks over from our bridge of our nose down, and others have masks over our whole face, over our eyes. Have you actively sinned and passively fallen short? Have you actively known that something was wrong to do and you did it anyway? Have you passively, even though you knew it was a wise choice, you went, not today. I don't want to do it. And if so, are you ready to receive God's righteousness through faith in Jesus? Do you believe that the teachings of Jesus and the perfect righteousness, the fact that Jesus never violated the law. In fact, because he was God himself, he fulfilled the law perfectly, and then he gave us his righteousness as though we never violated that law. Wow. That's something else. Praise be to God. How would you live if you were a different person? I realize that could be a funny little exercise. What if your identity was no longer in your sin, your brokenness, your addiction, your shame, your dysfunction, or your problems? What if your identity, rather, was now, is now, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your love for us. We didn't deserve it. Just sinful Gentiles that we are. You welcomed us into your family. You included us into your chosen people. You made a way through faith that the law-breaking, uncircumcised Gentiles could share in the goodness that you showed to your loved ones, to your chosen ones, to your elect children. Thank you for your love. Lord, thank you. Would you shape us? Would you cause our identity to be in the redemptive work of Jesus, leaving off our shame and our addiction and our pains and our problems? Would you fill our minds?